I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. And the first verse, Matthew 28, verse 1, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon him. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus. And when this messenger of God spoke these words to these women, he spoke in all sincerity of what he recognized to be their genuine motivation. I know that ye seek Jesus. And I believe that in speaking to you, good folk, this morning, as you have gathered at this earlier hour to meet in worship, it is because you seek Jesus. And this is what the angel said to these women. And what he said, he knew to be true. You seek Jesus. But you seek Jesus who was. I know that you seek Jesus, which was. And how easy it is for you and for me today to make the same mistake. To seek the Jesus who was crucified, a historical fact, a glorious fact. He was crucified. He was dead, but he is alive again. He said, you seek Jesus, but you're seeking the Jesus who was. The Jesus who was crucified, and because you seek the Jesus who was crucified, you're looking for him in the wrong place. He is not here, because you won't find him here. He's risen, as he said. Now said the angel to the women, Come and I'll show you where he was. I'll show you where he isn't. And then I'll show you where he is. Come see the place where the Lord lay. That's where he is not. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, because that's where he is. Lo, I have told you. You see, it's one thing gratefully, genuinely, sincerely to seek and find the Jesus who was, and to know him historically as the one who paid the price of our redemption, whose precious blood was shed that we as guilty sinners might be reconciled to a holy God. But to know him only as the one who was, and not to live in the power of the one who is not only to impoverish your own soul, but to rob him of that for which his blood was shed. And this, by and large, is at the heart of so much of the impotence of those who are otherwise earnest, sincere, energetic, enthusiastic Christians. You seek Jesus. Well, you won't find him where he isn't. You will only find him where he is. We don't have to go to Galilee today, because being risen from the dead and ascended to the Father and being exalted by him at his right hand, the mystery of the gospel, the sheer genius of our salvation, is constituted by the fact that the one who is risen is present by his indwelling Holy Spirit within the hearts of every redeemed sinner. And we can know him today as the one who is in the power of his resurrection as we appropriate by faith the fact of his life within. This was the very heart of the message that was preached in the early church. Did they preach Christ crucified? Well, of course, indeed they did. Because only by virtue of his atoning death upon the cross can any guilty sinner be reconciled to a holy God. But this was not their message. The message of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that essentially had revolutionized their lives. In the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, after the Lord Jesus appearing in the power of his resurrection on the Mount of Olives, ascended to be with the Father. And the 11 apostles left behind determined that there should be one added to them to take the place of Judas who had defaulted. Wherefore, verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, of these men, they said, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be our witness with us of what? His resurrection. There has to be appointed one to take the place of Judas, who with us will be a witness to his resurrection. That will be his supreme office. In the second chapter of the Acts, and verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. In the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. It was to the resurrection of a crucified Lord that the apostles gave witness. In the fourth chapter, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. What were they preaching? The resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among all the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. There was a mighty movement of God the Holy Spirit, and boys and girls and men and women were added to the Lord. That's, of course, how they described a convert in the early church. They weren't added to a church fellowship. That was incidental. It was a fact, but it was incidental. They weren't added to an organization. They weren't added to a movement or a denomination. They were added to the Lord. They rejoiced in the fact that every boy, girl, man, or woman redeemed in the precious blood of Christ and indwelt by His Holy Spirit and partaking of the power of His resurrection life had become a living member of His living body, of which He was the living head. They had been added to the Lord. The Lord Jesus had another pair of hands, another pair of lips, another heart to love with, not more feet to walk with, another mind to think with, added to the Lord. That was the definition in the minds and hearts of the early church of a convert. A new, living, healthy, robust member of the body of Christ, added to the Lord. And this happened daily. And Peter and the apostles were thrown into jail. Released miraculously by the angel, commanded to speak unto the people all the words of this life. What life? The life of Christ, shared by every redeemed sinner. Rearrested, arraigned before the high priest in the 28th verse of Acts chapter 5. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon it. That was the charge to which they were glad to plead guilty. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were all guilty of that charge? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Our responsibility that we must discharge is to obey God and bear testimony to the fact that the one whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, that in His name there might be preached repentance and remission of sins. And to this fact, the Holy Ghost bears witness. This was the message of the New Testament. A risen Lord, mighty to save, in the power of His atoning death. And they lived in the good of His indwelling life. They lived in the power of a risen Savior. Scourged and beaten, commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. In verse 41, we're told they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily, in the temple, and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and to preach that Jesus was the Christ, the risen Lord. It said of the early church that they were incorrigibly happy, utterly unafraid, and nearly always in trouble. This was the characteristic of the early believer. Unfortunately, today in our diluted Christendom, things have changed. Here were men who knew what they believed and believed what they knew and lived in the power and the good of it. And today, there are so many who don't know enough to make them happy and don't believe enough of what they know to make them unafraid, and neither believe nor know enough ever to get themselves into trouble. They cease not to teach and to preach in the temple and from house to house. This was their prime preoccupation. Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's a healthy look. And it's always a heartening and an encouraging thing to glance into the record given to us by God the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles of the early church. But it's always an equally comforting and instructive thing to recognize the fact that it wasn't always so. That the picture that we have of these particular men as given to us in the Acts of the Apostles is not a picture that had always been valid in their experience. And if with that picture in the back of your mind you'd glance with me for a moment in the 16th chapter of Matthew, we see quite another picture. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, it says in verse 13 that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they voiced the various popular ideas that were then extant. Some say you're John the Baptist, whom Herod beheaded, raised from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Others say that you're this prophet or that. And the Lord Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Forgetting what everybody else may say, to what personal deep conviction have you come? Yourselves. And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That he should have identified the Lord Jesus as God's Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, this was a divine revelation. And yet it was hopelessly inadequate. One might have imagined that having identified the Lord Jesus for the person he was, the Messiah, the long-awaited promised seed of faithful Abraham, that now Peter and the others were highly qualified to go into the highways and the byways and make the good news known. And yet the strange thing is this, that in verse 20 we're told of the same chapter, Matthew 16, verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ." In Acts chapter 5, daily in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and to preach that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew 16, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why this prohibition? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly place this utter ban upon his disciples that they should tell anybody at any time, anywhere, that he, Jesus, was the Christ? For a very good reason. Because had they at this stage of their discovery of the Lord Jesus, gone out into the highways and the byways, or from the pulpit, or from house to house, or in the temple, to teach and to preach that Jesus was the Christ, they would have talked only unadulterated, sentimental nonsense. So said Jesus Christ, "Keep your mouth shut. Because it is better to say nothing than talk nonsense. Wait until you know what you believe and believe what you know. Then you'll receive your commission." You see, it was one thing to recognize him to be the Messiah. It was quite another thing to have an intelligent understanding of his messianic mission. One thing to say thou art the Christ, but quite another thing to recognize the purpose for which the Christ had come. And if the truth be told, at this stage of their discovery of the Lord Jesus, neither Peter nor John nor Thomas nor the rest had the slightest idea what it was all about. They hadn't a clue. Any challenge to their love for Jesus Christ? None. Any challenge to the sincerity with which they sought to serve him? None. Any challenge to the degree to which they were prepared to sacrifice and give themselves in his service? None. Simply that they were ignorant of the issues involved. And sincerity, enthusiasm, zeal, sweat is never, in God's eyes, any substitute at any time for an intelligent, God-given grasp of spiritual truth. For it is the truth that sets men free. Not zeal, not enthusiasm, not administrative ability or preaching prowess. These things don't set men free. It is the truth that sets men free. And I may harness all my native ability, all my human zeal, and all my natural enthusiasm, and all my emotional loyalties. I may mobilize them all in the service of Jesus Christ and accomplish nothing if I don't know the truth. The truth that sets men free. I can make them as enthusiastic as myself, but it will neither set them free nor raise them from the dead. So Jesus Christ said, keep your mouth shut. Is that unfair? Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In other words, he gave them a simple panoramic preview of the messianic mission that he had come to accomplish. That he would go to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men. He would be crucified, but the third day he would rise again from the dead. And having given them that panoramic preview of his messianic mission, immediately we are told, verse 22, that Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This cannot happen to you. So supposing the Lord supposing Peter had gone out to preach the Lord Jesus, supposing he'd gone to tell folk that he had discovered the Messiah, what kind of message would he have proclaimed? What kind of explanation would he have given for the birth of Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth? Would he have preached about the atoning blood of a crucified Redeemer? Would he have spoken about the victory of his mighty resurrection from the dead? These things he repudiated. He said, this cannot happen to you. Had he preached Jesus the Messiah, he could only have preached his own sentimental ideas, his own man-made philosophy, his own woolly, sentimental concept. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't challenge Peter's sincerity, for sincere he was. His personal devotion or love or enthusiasm, he simply spoke to the devil in the man who was capitalizing upon Peter's very sincerity to deny to Christ the messianic purpose for which he had come to the world. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Forbidden to preach. Preachers without a sermon. Missionaries without a message. Apostles without any apostolic office. Something must have happened between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 5. For here in Matthew 16, they have been forbidden by the Lord Jesus to tell anybody, anywhere, that he, Jesus, is the Christ. Yet in Acts chapter 5, in the temple and from house to house, daily they ceased not to teach and to preach the very thing that they were forbidden in Matthew 16. Something must have happened between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 5. What is it? A rediscovery of the Lord Jesus. A rediscovery of the Lord Jesus by earnest, sincere devotees of Jesus Christ. They rediscovered him in the power and authority of his resurrection. You'll find the record in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And in these closing moments, we just have time enough to glance and see what happened. for the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, appeared to this bunch of frightened men, disillusioned and silenced in their dismay. What of the women to whom the angel spoke at the tomb? You seek Jesus, the Jesus who was, and you're looking for him where he isn't. I'll tell you where he is. Go tell his disciples. And if you like to read it in the record, the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, you'll discover that when these women burst in upon the other disciples and said, "He's risen, we've seen him, he spoke to us, he told us to bring you this message, he's not dead, he's alive, his angel spoke to us," we're told that Peter and James and John and the other apostles treated them like hysterical women and believed them not. Because, you see, they were still seeking the Jesus who was, the Christ who was crucified, this great and wonderful teacher who'd come to this tragic end, who'd drifted to disaster against their best attempts and their best advice, stubbornly, almost they might have said, pig-headedly. He insisted on doing that which alone could bring calamity upon him and upon themselves. And now they're huddled together in the upper room, fearful of every footfall, lest cruel hands should come and do them to death as they had already done him to death. And Jesus himself, verse 36, stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They thought he was a ghost. Why? Because they only knew the Jesus who was, but lived and walked and taught and preached for 3 years and then died upon a Roman gallows. They only knew the Christ who was crucified. He said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And these wounds and marks in my hands and my feet, they're not just that which identifies me as the crucified Christ. You could have identified me yourselves. You saw me die. The marks in my hands and my feet are that which identifies me as the risen Christ. The Christ whom you saw crucified, risen from the dead. These are the hallmarks and stamp of my victory." And when he had showed them his hands and his feet, it says, verse 41, they could hardly believe for joy. And the first consequence of discovering the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection was joy. How did Peter describe it in his epistle, first chapter of his first epistle? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The first consequence of rediscovering the Lord Jesus in the power of resurrection, finding him where he is, not just seeking him where he was, is an unspeakable joy. To enjoy him in the present tense, right now, and to allow him to enjoy you. This is inexpressible joy, and this is inexpressible victory and glory. Now, that was the first consequence of the rediscovery of Christ, a new joy. John mentions it in his epistle. 1 John chapter 1. Do you remember how he writes? "That which was from the beginning." 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. What did he mean by that? That which was from the beginning of the word of life, Jesus Christ, we heard, we seen, we looked upon, but there came a day, he says, when our hands handled of the word of life. What was he thinking of? The upper room. When the Lord Jesus said, handle me and see. He's thinking of that day in which he rediscovered the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection. The life, he goes on to say, was manifested. We have seen it. These things, verse 4 of 1 John 1, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Says John, I want you to have the same robust, unshakable, full-blooded joy that became ours in the day that we touched him, we handled him, we put our hands upon his own hands and feet, and we knew that he was no longer dead, but was alive. New joy. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He took the Old Testament. He began to unfold its message. He opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures. There never had been, never is, never will be anything wrong with the Scriptures, but there was then, as so often there is today, something wrong with our understanding. But it was in the rediscovery of the risen Lord that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This book, he tells you, taking the Old Testament, the only Bible that the Lord Jesus ever held in his hands, the only Bible from which the early church ever preached, taking the Old Testament, he said, this book tells you of my death, and this book tells you of my resurrection. And he opened their understanding, they might understand the Scriptures. So in the rediscovery of the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection, they first found a new joy, and secondly, they found a new Bible. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. A new joy, a new Bible, and a new message. Repentance and remission of sins. You see, although the Lord Jesus had forbidden his disciples to tell anybody that he was Jesus the Christ, he had let them do some preaching. But the preaching that he allowed them to do was of a very limited nature. You'll discover it. No need to turn to it. Allow me to quote it to you. For time's sake, it's found in the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The Lord Jesus called the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And verse 12 of Mark 6 tells us this. They went out and they preached. What did they preach? Forbidden to tell any man that he, Jesus, was the Christ. What did they preach? They went out and they preached that men should repent. Period. Nothing else. They preach that men should repent, period, because you cannot preach anything more than that. You can tell people how to be sorry, but you can't tell them how to be saved. If you know the Lord Jesus neither in the power of his atoning death nor in the power of his resurrection life. So they did some preaching. They told people how to be sorry. But now, in the rediscovery of Christ in the upper room in the power of his resurrection, he says you can go out and teach men not only how to be sorry, but you can tell them how to be saved. You can go and preach repentance and remission of sins. No longer repentance, period, but repentance and a new message. Now they understood the cross in the light of his resurrection. And you, verse 48 of Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. A new responsibility. In Matthew 16, I placed a prohibition upon you. I told you to keep your mouth shut. But now you're my witnesses. A new joy, a new Bible, a new message, a new responsibility, and finally, and this is the heart of the gospel, this is what it's all about, this is what God had in mind when he sent his son into the world and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. Behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You are going to receive what it takes. Add it to your new joy, add it to the new Bible, add it to the new message, add it to the new responsibility. There's to be a new enabling. On the day of Pentecost, you are going to receive the promise that my Father gave, of which I have spoken. You are going to become a partaker of my resurrection life by the exceeding great and precious promises. You are going to become partakers of my divine nature, and your redeemed humanity is going to clothe my deity. And my life will be released in terms of your humanity to a needy world. And on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter that cursed and swore and denied that he ever knew Jesus Christ at the jibe of a servant girl stood up and spoke with such authority and power that 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. Who was it? Christ, in the power of his resurrection, discovered by a forgiven sinner, Peter, who now yielded his redeemed humanity to the indwelling monopoly of a risen Lord, and the life of Christ was released through him like rivers of living water. New joy, new Bible, new message, new responsibility, new enabling. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. New joy. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, these men who gave to us this written word. We've got a new Bible now that makes sense. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I'm quoting from Acts 5. Forgiveness and repentance and new joy, new Bible, new message. And we are his witnesses of these things. Acts 5:32, new responsibility. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. New enabling. Where do you learn all this? In Luke 24. Say, where do you live? Matthew 16? Or Acts chapter 5? The way from Matthew 16 into Acts chapter 5 is through Luke 24. Jesus himself in the midst. The rediscovery of a risen living Lord in the power of his resurrection. Maybe that's where some of us are going to meet him this week. And in some senses, we'll forsake an old rugged cross and embrace a living Lord. And it'll be a good trade-in. For he was dead, but he is alive. Now let's pray. We bless thee, Lord Jesus, for thy finished work upon the cross and the precious blood that thou didst shed. But we thank thee more than that for the power of thy indwelling, for all that which became possible through thy death, that we should become partakers of thy resurrection life and live in the good and the power and the release of thy presence in us by thy Holy Spirit, enabling us for the thrilling task of being utterly expendable for God, to the unspeakable blessing of our fellow men, to the glory of thy holy name, and the constant comfort of our own souls. We give thee thanks for thy name's sake.